Good morning, church. Good to be here with you. You may have heard last week that we were going to be preaching our last sermon in Numbers this week. Feel free to have a flick open at Numbers 31, and you'll see probably why we chose to leave that until the kids are safely back in Sunday school next year. So we're just as a one-off, we're in 2 Kings chapter 5 today. I wonder, perhaps some of the older kids who can tell me whose photo is up on the screen there. It's that time of year. Reuben, I thought you might be a likely candidate. Nathan Lyon, right. Nathan Lyon is an Aussie cricketer. He's our star off-spin bowler. Australia, as a cricketing nation, spent quite a few years post-Shane Warne looking for who would be our premier spin bowler and tried several options. And Nathan Lyon has become the kind of surprising result of that. He is the highest ever wicket taker for an off-spin bowler with 274 test wickets so far. But he came from very humble beginnings, surprisingly humble beginnings. He grew up in Young in country New South Wales, and he tells a story of learning to bowl off-spin because the agreement with his older brother was that they would each bowl from one end of the backyard and bat from one end of the backyard rather than swap. His brother bowled leg spin, and Nathan's job was to bowl from the end. That would have meant that bowling leg spin meant the ball had to go uphill. So he just had to learn to bowl off spin, to spin it the other way, because there was a slope in their yard. So that was forced upon him. He thought he was a bit of a batsman, but as he got further through his cricketing life, realised that wasn't going to work out for him, and so bowling was the thing he had to focus on if he was going to go any further. He got knocked back at several hurdles. Eventually, he played A-grade and higher-level stuff in Canberra, and the story goes he was trying to get into one of the state teams. Canberra, obviously, ACT isn't in the in the national competition, and so he ventured to Adelaide. He found himself a job as the assistant groundsman at the Adelaide Oval. He was trying to crack into the South Australian cricket team, and in the meantime, he needed work. So he's rolling the pitches and cutting the grass at the Adelaide Oval. And the story goes that when these national teams come and play cricket, to give their batsmen practice, they get other bowlers in who are good bowlers who live in that part of the country. The touring sides do this rather than wear out their own guys. And Nathan Lyon was recruited to bowl some off-spin at the Aussie batsmen to give him a bit of practice. And that was how he was discovered. Totally off guard, and they thought, huh, this guy's got something. Maybe he's better than we thought he was. I think the story was he played about half a dozen games at state level before he was put into the Australian test team. We love stories like this as Australians, don't we? This idea of an Aussie battler kind of come from nothing, worked hard, worked his way up, a bit of luck along the way, and there he is right at the high end of things. It's firmly established in our culture, isn't it? The idea that there's no such thing as a free lunch. You don't get anything for nothing. Everything that is worthwhile takes some hard work to get it. And we celebrate stories of people who have worked hard, who have come from nothing and worked hard to achieve success. This is a deeply held cultural value for us, and there's nothing wrong with it at all. It's great, it's commendable, but there's something about that that makes it hard to understand and appropriate the gospel in our lives. The gospel is countercultural, certainly in that aspect. It's about grace, the free, undeserved, generous act of God towards people. And so this value that we have of working hard to achieve sort of flies in the face of that. Well, apparently not a lot has changed in the last 2,800 years or so. Beth just read for us the story of Naaman from 2 Kings 5. Naaman was a proud man who is well-resourced, he is self-sufficient, but he's got a problem he cannot solve, and he presumes that his effort, his hard work, is what will solve that. Naaman finds himself asking the question, what must I do to be healed? And he gets a surprising answer. We must ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And we'll get an equally surprising answer. So to put our passage in context, it's about 845 BC or thereabouts. We're a number of generations after King Solomon. And you can see on the map there, I've circled a few places in red. Hopefully you can see that. Naaman is from Damascus, right up in the top. So that's the king of Aram. And Elisha lives down in and around Samaria, which is the capital of the kingdom of Israel. So by this stage, Israel is split into northern and southern kingdoms. The action here is in the northern kingdom of Israel, and the capital there is Samaria. Aram and Israel are at peace with each other at this time, though there's been fighting in the recent past. Aram is the more powerful nation. They have raided Israel. They are dominating Israel. But right now, there's peace. Naaman, as we read, is the commander of the Aramean army, and he comes to the prophet Elisha to be healed of his skin disease. We start off by seeing the proud man's problem in verses 1 to 8. The proud man's problem. The writer spells this out to us by painting two portraits in stark contrast with each other. One of Naaman and one of the Israelite slave girl. Look at the description that we get of Naaman in these first two verses especially. Naaman is the commander of the army. He is a subject of the king of Aram, which is this powerful nation at the time. He is a great man, it says. He's been victorious, and so he's highly regarded. He's a valiant soldier. You see down in verse 5, he's rich. He's got gold and silver and clothing he can bring. He's got lots of resources available to him. When he goes to Israel, down in verses 6 to 7, he goes to the palace. And in verse 9, he rides on horses and in chariots. But, and there's a big but Naaman had leprosy. Do you see the picture? He's a man who is powerful, a man who has status, a man who is respected. He exerts influence over others. He is successful. He is self-important. He's got it all together. But as a man with leprosy, he has a problem, a massive problem, a problem that he cannot solve, a problem that will end in death if left unchecked. He is sick. He is weak, he is helpless, and he is dying. Then notice how the Israelite slave girl is pictured. She is young. She is female, which in their context is definitely subordinate. She is an Israelite, that is the conquered subordinate nation. She is a slave, and she may even be orphaned due to the raid that was carried out on her hometown when she was captured. She is utterly helpless, isn't she? Utterly powerless. She has no status. She is not respected. She has no influence. She is unimportant, and she has nothing to offer, or so it seems. But she knows God's power is exercised through the prophet who is in Samaria, which we later find is Elisha. She knows the solution to Naaman's problem, and she is forgiving enough and generous enough to want to help Naaman. Naaman is her enemy. Naaman has led a raid to capture her and possibly kill her family. But she's forgiving enough and generous enough to want to help him. Naaman takes the slave girl's advice. His master, the king of Aram, gives him permission to go to Israel and writes him a letter of recommendation with a request for healing to give to the king of Israel. In verse 7 there, we see the king of Israel, who probably at the time is Ahaziah, he gets cranky. He tears his clothes in despair because he thinks the king of Aram is picking a fight with him. To him, the letter reads something like this: heal my servant Naaman or else. He knows full well that he is powerless to heal him. See, this powerful king who's recently raided them sends one of his officials and says, I need you to sort this out. And he's scared that there might be consequences if he can't. And he knows that he can't do it. He seems oblivious to the likelihood of Elisha healing Naaman. There's another ironic contrast smuggled in here with the informed faith of the slave girl over against the king of Israel, who sees no avenue for Naaman to get healed. Elisha then basically rebukes the king of Israel and bids Naaman come to him. So we've had the proud man's problem. Now we have the proud man's humbling in verses 9 to 14. So Naaman finally goes to see the prophet Elisha. Elisha, without even seeing him face to face, gives him some very basic instructions regarding how to be healed. To wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Notice the contrasts here again. Everything about Elisha's instructions, everything about this whole interaction is not as Naaman expects. He is not greeted by the prophet and shown respect, but only a messenger is sent to him. Naaman, who is an important man, who has trekked all the way from Damascus to see Elisha, is basically ignored. Elisha basically does nothing. If the power is going to come from Elisha, Naaman would expect him to physically show up and to perform some kind of incantation and wave his arms over the diseased skin in order to enact this healing. But he essentially does nothing, Elisha. Naaman is told simply to wash in the river and he will be healed. No doubt he has washed before already and he has not yet been healed. And the river he is asked to wash in, Israel's Jordan River, is slow and meandering, and therefore it's muddy. To wash in it seems far worse than washing in the fast-flowing clean rivers that are back home in Damascus, in the mountainous area that he comes from. And he thinks, this is crazy. Why would I wash in a grubby river when I have nice ones at home? It's like being told to wash in the Brisbane River to get clean, isn't it? I don't know if you've canoed or sailed in the river like I have, but that mud straight up above your knees, it's just gross. And you're always worried about what's in there. That's how it is for Naaman. And he thinks, why on earth would I wash there? Naaman is miffed. And he also thinks that Elisha's instructions are stupid. So rather than obey, he gets angry. All this is done to prove a point to Naaman, to labor a point. Naaman can do nothing to heal himself. He doesn't need to do anything to heal himself. Only God, the God of Israel, can heal him. Naaman's real issue is that he is proud. He is self-reliant, and God won't stand for it. God wants to humble Naaman and have him rely on him in order to heal him. Naaman came prepared to do something difficult if that was required to get healing, or at least for the prophet to do something impressive. But he's not humble enough to just go and wash in a muddy river when it could see him healed and it could totally change his life. Naaman has everything, but the one thing that he doesn't have is nothing. So he's used to relying on what he has. The one thing that he needs in this situation is, well, nothing, just to do as he's instructed. Ironically, again, he needs his servants to talk sense to him. It's his servants who understand. They say in verse 13 there, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" The river may not be clear, but the instruction is clear. Naaman is to wash in the Jordan River to be healed. The instruction seems foolish to Naaman at first, but it is actually very simple. It seems silly and ineffective, and of course he is proved wrong. It is effective, and nothing could be more straightforward and simple. I was an engineer once upon a time, and they tried teaching us in engineering school the design principle of keep it simple, stupid, KISS. Engineers and architects typically are fairly rubbish at this. Tradesmen will tell us often that we overcomplicate stuff. We make it more complicated than it needs to be. To keep it simple, wherever possible, is what we're supposed to do. To keep it simple is what Naaman is supposed to do. And it turns out he's not familiar with this idea. And notice again the irony at the end of verse 14. Once healed, his flesh becomes that like that of a young boy, literally a little child. We've got the little girl, the Israelite slave girl again, haven't we? He has come full circle and he's become like that little slave girl in order to be healed. There's a clear parallel with the gospel here, isn't there? Jesus dying on the cross seems like a stupid way to save people from sin. It doesn't make sense on face value. It doesn't look like it's going to be effective. Receiving eternal life just by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection seems too easy to us. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says this: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The New Testament says that this simple gospel will seem foolish for many people in the world. In fact, God is pleased to do things this way so that people wouldn't find God's salvation through wisdom or intellect or their own resources, but through the cross only. This message is the power of God to those who are being saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Jesus says we are to become like little children if we are to enter his kingdom. That is exactly what Naaman has been forced to do. He's got this powerless little slave girl leading him towards his salvation, his healing. And in the end, he looks like a little boy when it finally takes effect. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God saves not because we do anything, but just because he decides to. We call this grace. It's very un-Australian. But in God's economy, apparently there is such thing as a free lunch. This frustrates us if we think we are good. If we think we deserve God's favor more than others. But it's wonderful news when we realize that we need God's forgiveness as much as anybody else. So I want to say, if you're here today and you're not Christian, I want to spell this out. You do nothing. You contribute nothing towards your salvation. God does everything. It's just a gift offered there. It's as simple as it was for Naaman. Just jump in the river. Accept the gift. Don't be proud like Naaman was and nearly missed out. You don't need to know anymore. If you know the basics of the gospel, you know enough. You just need to trust. Don't add rules and requirements to the gospel, making it more complicated than God did. Just trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for you. And finally, we have the new man's future. We've gone from the proud man's humbling to the new man's future. In this last section, verses 15 to 19, the last thing we notice is what this aha moment, what his sort of conversion means for Naaman's future. First, look at verse 15. Once he is sealed, Naaman goes back to Elisha and makes this stunning confession. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God of the whole earth. This is monumental for anyone, but this is monumental for a Gentile to say this. Especially a Gentile whose army has recently invaded and defeated Israel. See, when one nation's army defeats another nation's army back in the day, it was understood that the first nation's God was stronger than the second nation's God. So for an Aramean army commander to confess that Israel's God is the one true God is a massive statement for him to make. This, of course, paraphrases the first commandment, doesn't it? And is the essence of faith, of true faith in God. But then he trips up again and he tries to offer Elisha a gift for his services. Elisha's gone to so much trouble to make it obvious that he didn't do anything. But Naaman wants to pay someone for this. Of course, Elisha knocks him back, for it is God who has healed him. Elisha had nothing to do with it. Literally, he stayed inside the house. Naaman then puts in a strange request for some of Israel's dirt, as much as two donkeys can carry. That's how much he must have two donkeys with him, and he wants that much to take home with him back to Damascus. Presumably, here he wants to make an altar out of this earth when he gets home to worship the God of Israel. That's what the commentaries tell me he's up to. And so it's not quite as weird as it sounds. He wants to be able to continue to worship Israel's God, his God, when he gets back to real life. The essence here is to express categorically that the only God he worships is the God of Israel. His commitment is to never again offer sacrifices to any other god but Yahweh. Finally, Naaman raises this tricky conundrum with Elisha about worshipping in the temple of Ramon. Let me reread to you verses 18 and 19. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down and he is leaning on my arm, literally that's, and I am his right-hand man, and I have to bow down there also. When I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. This is puzzling, but it reveals that Naaman has grasped the true extent of what has happened and the consequences for him. See, he now knows that the Aramean god, Ramon, the god of thunder, is merely an idol. He is nothing. And Naaman has no intention of worshipping this false idol ever again. But he acknowledges that in the course of his duties, as the king's right-hand man, he will be required to be present in this temple of Ramon. There will be unavoidable occasions where he will find himself there, serving in that role. Elisha says, "Depart in peace with Israel, peace with Israel, and peace with Israel's God." He knows that Naaman is repentant. He knows that Naaman has real faith. And he seems to get that real life is going to mean tricky situations for him. I think there's something here for those of us who are already believers. Those of us who've made that step of receiving salvation, of trusting God, trusting in Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection to save us. We've put our faith there, and like Naaman, there's a what's next question, isn't there? How is this going to work out in my day-to-day life? For Naaman, there's this issue of being in an idol temple as part of his job. We wrestle, don't we, day by day with the reality of following Jesus in a broken world. We struggle to work out our faith in a world vigorously opposed to the exclusive claims of Jesus. See, for Naaman, it's fine to go home and say, "Oh, I've got another God I'm going to worship as well as our gods." That's no big deal where he comes from. But to say, "I'm not going to worship that God anymore, I am only worshiping Israel's God," that's going to cause some issues. For us, there is conflict within and without. What about for you? What about in your career? As you're striving to be successful, but you don't want to worship the idol of success like other people are. How do you do that? What about, perhaps more trivially, you're at the football game, which you enjoy as entertainment, but for some it's an act of worship, isn't it? What about the ladies' shopping trip, which you enjoy socially, but for some it's an act of idolatry? What about next year when there's going to be a rainbow day at your kids' school? celebrating the stuff that happened in Parliament this week. Or there's going to be something similar at your workplace. How do we negotiate that sort of thing? What about students when you're trying to achieve at school academically, or you're trying to do well at your sport? Doing that without worshipping that idol of success. What about when you're forced in your job, perhaps in legal work, to represent someone that you don't completely agree with? Or you work in a government role where you don't agree with all of the decisions that that government's making, or your employer, but you need to do well in your job. You need to throw everything into it. There's this tension, isn't there, that we've always got to live with. I think what we get from this is that we need to ask ourselves, is our heart totally given to God in worship, or are we going astray? I think fundamentally it's about where our worship is being offered. Naaman has to be in that temple some of the time as part of his job, but he doesn't have to worship that idol. I guess there's something similar going on for us. There are situations that we will find ourselves in where worship, wrong worship is happening around us. The question to ask ourselves is, what am I really worshipping here? Am I worshipping God, or have I gone astray? Am I worshipping the same things that everyone else around me is worshipping? So we've seen the proud man's problem, we've seen the proud man's humbling, and we've seen the new man's future. And we've asked, what must I do to be saved? Well, we must trust in God for your salvation. God's straightforward salvation is available for everyone. That includes you if you haven't yet trusted in God. That includes the people in your life who maybe you think can't or won't. It's available for them as well. And having been saved, go on to work out your salvation in the challenges of daily life. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, we thank you for this account of the life of Naaman. Lord, this powerful, strong, proud, self-sufficient man who was utterly helpless to deal with the real problem in his life. God, so much of what Naaman is like is what we are like also. In many ways, in our culture, we are self-sufficient. We have resources available to us. We may seem successful, but Lord, if we have not yet trusted in you for our salvation, for our forgiveness, then we, like Naaman, have a problem that we cannot solve ourselves. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who haven't yet trusted in you, adults or kids, Lord, that today might be the day that they put their trust in you. That they put everything on the line to trust you, whatever it costs. Lord, help us not to overcomplicate that for ourselves or for others, but to keep it simple and just to trust you for what you have done. And God, as we, like Naaman, seek to live out our faith day by day in a world that in many ways doesn't understand the gospel, in a world that in many ways is against the gospel, Lord, grant us wisdom, grant us courage, and grant us that insight into ourselves to know when we are worshipping things other than you, to know when success, when materialism, when all of those other things have grasped a hold of our heart, and help us, Lord, always to continue to worship you only and follow you only. Lord, thank you for your incredible generosity to us, that you would save us, that you would bring us who were far away into relationship with you through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.